We will be starting with chapter 55.
55 in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. So all we're right. starting with chapter 55 and verses 1 to 3. And because we've had such a small group, okay. I am going to jump back next week. And we'll do chapter Isaiah 52 to 53.
Okay.
Because that's going to take the whole time, if not more than the whole time. So we're going to try to finish Isaiah today, except for that chapter. And maybe we even get into Jeremiah. We'll see. We've been working for the past 2 years on a more experiential model for understanding salvation, which should be right up your alley. We've already dealt with Leviticus, which was quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And we're now in Isaiah.
Oh, good.
And I'm skipping chapter 53. We're going to do that next week because we're going to spend the whole time on it.
Yeah.
And I'm hoping more of their regular members will be back to join us. They've been sick and what have you. Mm-hmm. So we're going to start with chapter 55. If you look down towards the middle of the page. All right, Isaiah 55, and what we usually do is take turns reading. So Isaiah 55, 1 to 13, and I'm wondering, instead of going a few verses at a time, why don't you just read the whole passage, okay. Tara?
Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the people, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the snow and the rain come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word does not go from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever.
I guess I should have said read the whole chapter.
So beautiful.
So what we're doing is looking for metaphors for salvation. What are the metaphors in this chapter?
Buying food and bread and just everything.
Yeah,
that's
an economic metaphor. Mm-hmm. What is that? Why would we have an economic metaphor?
When you're buying something, you want to make sure that what you're buying is good, that you're not wasting your money. Like, you don't want to waste your life on something that's not going to be fulfilling.
Okay, so an economic model reminds you of value.
Yeah.
I like that first verse, the thirsty metaphor,
yeah.
Where it's not just, well, I'm doing this because I have to, or it's what culturally we do. Come, all you who are thirsty. Like,
yeah.
I'm thinking of John, book from a while, he just wrote on hunger. You know, that you have that.
Hunger and
thirst for God.
That's what are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is that first line then is need based.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an irony. Do you notice in the next line?
No money.
If you have no money, you're to come by. Mm-hmm. How do you do that? No money, and you come by. Without money, at no cost, buy wine and food and buy the milk. And I believe the Hebrew word for at no cost in my version is a word for substitution, something substitutionary, something you have in exchange for something else, which is the basic beginnings of economics, was exchange.
Mm-hmm.
I'll give you two donkeys for... No. I will give you four sheep for one donkey. You can't get two donkeys for a house, maybe, or something.
Yeah.
But that basic idea of exchange. Now, I want to ask you, is that the best metaphor for... Is that the ideal metaphor for salvation?
Exchange.
Mm-hmm. If salvation is bringing us back to God's original plan in the Garden of Eden, what did we have to buy in the Garden of Eden?
Well, it's a little different, I think, Jane. See, you're buying, but you're not using money. And he's, you know, coming by. You have to choose. Just like... They had it within them. The Garden of Eden kind of threw me here. they were, before the fall, it's so different because their hearts, but they still had to make a choice with the, you know, the tree and all that. So there's, maybe he's, that's the best thing he could come up with, or Isaiah, just come by. And the Jewish culture was so into buying and selling.
Yes. Oh, yes.
They're traders.
Yes.
Trade and exchange.
But this is what you do with people in an economic model. And
yeah, you
and what... for years, when I started my doctoral program, of course, I did my doctorate in ancient Mesopotamia more than I did in actually... Well, it was half and half. My coursework was mostly Old Testament, but my actual program and my emphasis was in Mesopotamia. And so I was constantly looking, where did it all begin with Babylon? Where did Babylon go astray? What was the bottom of the bottom? And I remember one Sabbath afternoon I was studying it, and it dawned on me it was economics. And I was like, oh, help. The most boring subject in the world for me is economics. Yuck. I threatened to burn my economics book in academy after my senior year because I hated it so much.
Yeah.
So this mind, and it dawned on me as I started thinking about that. You know, hey, in the Garden of Eden, we didn't have to pay for anything.
No,
everything was a gift. Everything was free. And so this Babylonian model of economics is where we got off of grace and started going into works. We started earning things.
And, you know, Gina, I've always felt it is so hard to hang on to that grace paradigm because everything we do all day long is economic based. You do this, you get paid. You perform well, you get rewarded. And it's that performance based, and it isn't grace based.
And I'm constantly battling it, you know.
Every
time, every time Progress sends around an announcement asking us to tell what we Yahoo, this is what I did. I'm like, trash. Next
year. <Seriously.
laughs> So, to me, this is a very essential thing because this is where we got off. And so where is God going to go to get his people back on? He's going to go to an economic model, but notice God can never leave these models intact. He messes with them.
Sure,
he turns them upside down. And so here you have whoever has no money come by. If you figure that figures.
It blows an economic person all the...
Yeah.
Blows their model all the pieces.
Yeah. Kim, you've been waiting to say something patiently.
I was just... With the exchange thing, the thing that comes to mind is the exchange that our Savior did. You know, I'm going to take your filthy rags, such... and give you my grace and my
And isn't that ironic too? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm going to take your garbage, and I'm going to give you food. Mm-hmm. Lovely food.
Eternal life.
I'm going to take your death, and I'm going to give you life. There's no equality in that. There's no equal exchange.
No.
And so, therefore, it's not economic at all.
Mm-mm. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's against all that.
Okay. What other metaphors do you find in Isaiah 55?
Well, before we get into more metaphors, the wine and milk.
Yeah.
That
I'm not just going to give you water. I'm going to give you wine and milk.
Which, put together, is really, really sweet, like ice cream, almost.
Mm-hmm.
And,
Money and without cost.
Well, it's just wonderful food.
I spend money on what is not
bad. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good.
Yeah.
Enjoy the richest of feasts. I'm not just going to give you basic food for your garbage.
No.
I'm going to give you the richest food I can find.
And he's really pulling them up, isn't he?
Yeah. This is, talk about value. Your economic value system isn't adequate to convey the value you have.
Way above.
Okay, so any other metaphors? I'm pushing us just a little because I do hope to get to Romans before the end of this year.
But it's not your labor and what is not satisfying. Satisfaction.
Yeah, it's still all about kind of economic food.
Mm-hmm.
The basic needs of ancient Near Eastern culture was food and water.
Oh, yeah.
And water, this is very ironic in the ancient Near Eastern culture. You never sold water.
Really?
Oh, it did. It's always good.
You might have sold a well.
Oh, yeah.
But you would never sell a glass of water.
Oh, yeah.
If somebody asked you for a drink of water, it was the uttered most despicable thing you could do not to give them water because it was life in that heat.
That's true.
This is a lot of track, Jane, but what popped in my mind, the first research project I did with one of my professors was on metaphors. And we were testing the power of, as far as learning, hearing a metaphor versus just factual information. If you just put the statement in a metaphor, it was at least four times more powerful for the brain to remember it.
When I'm struggling with anything on an emotional level, if I create a parable out of it, and it's a way of analogy, of comparing something to something else that is somehow it's very healing to me. I've in my greatest moments of despair, I've written parables that have comforted me throughout my life.
Awesome.
And one time I wrote a parable that I honestly came true. I wrote a story, a parable about ore, O-R-E, and how all the trials he went through, originally being on a rock, in a rock heap with gems, And I wrote how eventually he gets separated from them with others of his kind, and they get put into the hottest furnace they've ever been in, and how they're just going through this terrible heat, and he feels his soul being stripped from his body, and he's just running like liquid through this fire, and he comes out, and he comes out in this wonderful, lovely place. And he's with all the others of his kind, and there's walls. And as he looks at the walls, here are all these rocks, these gems that he saw in the rock pile that put him down for being so clumsy and so ugly and all of that as ore. And they start talking about how miserable they were down there on Earth and how much better things are up here. And then suddenly the children start running down the face of ore, and the shouting, gold.
Oh.
But it at the end of the parable, he is saying, telling them how he got through the fire. Oh. And he said, I don't know how the rock collector did it, but he put his hands in that fire and he put them around me. And he said, I know the way that you take And when I have tried you, you shall come forth as, and then the children shout, gold.
Oh, I love it.
That's wild.
A good one.
And that giant metaphor, a parable is a giant metaphor. It's a story about a metaphor. That has comforted me throughout my journey.
Oh, yes. You just never forget the story.
You never forget the story, yeah.
You know, I've often wondered, Gene, it seems, you know, music, we know how it works. It'll bypass your frontal lobe and go to your emotional center, and it can, we love it. It's so powerful to pull the emotion with our thoughts. But when you hear a metaphor, a story, you know, a good story,
it goes through,
it'll pull that same powerful, all of a sudden your tear up and your heart, everything is pulled right there with your mind. It's that head-heart connecting.
I think music also goes through the mind, especially classical music, because there's a structure there. There's an intellectual side to it. Mm-hmm. But you're right. It does tremendous things. And in a sense, you could say music is a different art form of a metaphor.
That's what I was kind of saying, that metaphor is kind of that powerful art form. I mean, it has that holistic dynamic. Mm-hmm. It isn't just one-dimensional.
But the parables of Jesus were so simple, because what my best way of learning is, since a child, I would sit in church and say, well, we have heritage singers. They're wonderful, but why can't we have more drama? Why can't we have the picture right in front of us happening with live people from the audience performing this? Why can't we have... I was just a child. Mm-hmm. So that thing has pulled me in this direction for music and performance. And it is powerful. It is very powerful to see living demonstration. But the parables of Jesus are so simple. He didn't have to have actors. Practice. Speak the lines. As powerful as that is, his simplistic story is amazingly powerful.
He took them from where they were and transformed that. And that's what this passage in Isaiah 55 does. Mm-hmm. It takes them in their economic model right where they are and then just pulls them right out of it and transforms it. And they don't even realize they're reading something ironic and something that trashes their old model.
No. In fact, it raises them to such a level that it's almost homeless, and I can see in my imagination under a bridge, you know, homeless under a bridge.
No
stealing
money.
Stealing potato chips, no money. And he takes them in splendor in a white limousine to this splendor, and the word splendor's in there, and it just excited me to see that. You go from homeless to splendor? How so?
Yeah. Okay, let's move on to 3. This listen, come to me, listen, and you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful loyalty to David. Now we come to a new metaphor. The covenant.
Which one?
The covenant.
Verse 3. And it goes on. Look, I made him a witness to the people, a prince and commander of the people. Look, you will call a nation you don't know. A nation you don't know will run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you.
Gene, what is the covenant in their culture, in their tradition? What was it? How powerful was that?
It was the most basic thing you ever did. I'll tell you some books to read that will get you into the ancient Near Eastern thinking and culture, and particularly Israelite culture. The series David by Terry Fivash. She has done historical novels on David, and she's done tremendous research. I mean, it's just phenomenal. I wish I had her bibliography that she used to do her research, because it's just, where did she get that? I'm always asking, where did she get that? And yet I know she did her research. And she brings what I try to explain to my students. She brings it to life. She gives it flesh and blood and sinews and everything that you need, and movement and color. And then you can see what a covenant does. A covenant is what you do in any relationship where you can't trust. So it is a legal thing. It's like forming a legal relationship of marriage, because you can't really trust to have a bond of marriage. So they call it a bond. A covenant is a bond. But it's a legal bond as opposed to a real bond of trust. And so every time you see somebody making a covenant, like David makes a covenant with Jonathan, and Jonathan with David, why? Because they're politically joining themselves together because they're afraid that when David becomes king, that relationship is going to fall apart.
It's pretty heavy.
It's pretty heavy. If you go back, and this is my thesis, that if you go back to the original covenant God made with Noah, it's a promise.
Mm-hmm.
Simply a promise. All Noah has to do is trust that promise and trust the one who made it. There are a few stipulations, like you find in ancient or Eastern treaties, which the treaty is the national form of a covenant. There are some stipulations, but they're not directly tied to that covenant. The covenant itself is really a promise. I will not destroy the world by a flood again. And this is a sign of that covenant, my rainbow. Okay. That's actually his archer's bow. The word in Hebrew is archer's bow. I have put up my bow. I will send no more arrows of rain to flood the earth. It's using their language. But it's a beautiful, gorgeous bow, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, you know, talk about transforming a metaphor. So then you move to Abraham. God says, I'm going to give you descendants. And Abraham, it says, verse 6 of chapter 15 in Genesis, Abraham trusted God, and God considered that his righteousness. That should have been the end of story. God goes on to say, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham says, well, how do I know you're going to give it? Oops. In Hebrew, you don't make a covenant. You cut a covenant. And the word cut denotes something that they often did. They would cut a piece of meat or cut up animals. And they would move between the body parts, yes, saying, yes, you may cut me in pieces if I do not keep the terms of the covenant. They have actually an example of that from Mari, which Mari is Amorite in Mesopotamia. So this is what God has Abraham do. Cut up some animals. He does. And God condescends to move between those pieces, taking on himself, you may cut me in pieces if I do not keep the terms of my covenant with you. It's just incredible. Hmm. And talk about, again, transforming that metaphor.
To catch the depth of that, he loves to call himself the covenant keeping.
Yeah, God. Yeah. So then,
that's really
strong. So this is why Paul hounds this whole thing and says this was to be a covenant of the promise. This was to be a covenant of faith. This was never to be a covenant of works. So move a few chapters over. Time goes on. Abraham had believed God, and when God promised him the descendants, but, well, I guess God wants me to fulfill the terms of the covenant myself. Ishmael. What happens in the next chapter? God says, okay, I guess you're going to have to cut, and since you took on the terms of the covenant, you're going to keep the covenant. You have to cut it. Circumcision.
Oh, so there's the natural outcome of your doing. Oh my goodness!
Yeah, it was never intended. The circumcision.
Rather have the other way.
It was supposed to be promise accepted by faith.
Mm-hmm.
That was the whole original paradigm. So then you come to Mount Sinai, and there's a tension going on in the text of Exodus. Is this a suzerain vassal covenant like treaty, or is this a marriage covenant? Some of the language suggests marriage covenant, and some of it suggests ancient Near Eastern treaty, suzerain vassal treaty. The prophets, when they talk about the covenant, they use marriage only. Which indicates to me that was God's original plan, was this to be a marriage covenant between him and Israel at Mount Sinai. Yeah. But by Deuteronomy, it's totally a treaty. It's totally suzerain vassal language. So I can't resist unpacking all of this. I know I'm dumping a lot here on the table, but...
Oh, it's so needed.
It's the background. So a covenant is what you do when you can't have a relationship of trust. Love and trust. Mm-hmm. Then you have to do all this legal paraphernalia mm-hmm. to hang it all together so that I will keep being married because I'm legally bound to. And I don't want to suffer the legal consequences of breaking that covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Do that. So he uses the covenant metaphor then there.
Yeah. Yeah. And you can tell it's definite covenant language, but the idea of listening... Listen and obey. Listen, the word to obey is to listen.
Oh, is that right?
Mm-hmm. Shema in Hebrew is to listen. It's also to obey.
Wow, that's a big difference of way we interpret it.
Yeah. Yeah. And notice this is the Davidic covenant. So God picks that because why? The Davidic covenant is a type now of the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant, which is Jesus, who is from the line of David. But notice that a nation you don't know will run to you, I'm in verse 5, mm-hmm. because Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. It's God that makes the nations run to us. So verse 6, seek the Lord where he may be found. Call him while he is yet near. Let the wicked abandon their ways and the sinful their scheme. Let them return to the Lord so that he may have mercy on them, to our God, because he is generous in forgiveness. Notice that don't return to me so that I can forgive you, in the sense of you're buying my forgiveness now, you're earning my forgiveness, but rather return to me so that I can show you mercy. If you're far away from me, I can't show you mercy. And this is where now we don't have, I suppose you could say forgiveness is a metaphor, but it really isn't metaphoric anymore. It's the real thing. All these other metaphors have led us to this point. I think this is the peak. It may even be chiastic structure, and it may be the peak of the passage here. And then verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. My ways are higher than yours. I've come low and talked to you in economic models. I've transformed that model. I've transformed all the models to covenant model, everything. But my ways are so much higher, you can't comprehend them. And notice what is higher. Because he's generous and forgiving. A student asked me this week, because we've been talking about atonement. We've been actually dealing with Isaiah, and now we're in Jeremiah. And he says, some people tell me that your view on God, and particularly how he treats the wicked, is, you know, it was something to the effect that you don't, you're making, it came across to me as God is less kind than, you know, he's more just than I am. He's going to exercise more retributive justice than I would. I'm being lenient. I'm being loose. I'm being, I'm allowing people to get away with murder, et cetera, by the way I teach about God. And they said, what do you say to that? And I took him to this passage. That it's not justice that we're so much less than God, and that God is so much higher than we are. It's not his justice. It's his forgiveness. It's his mercy. That is so much higher. We, by nature, love revenge.
We love justice.
True.
And I know that from my own experience. You know, that I teach a God who loves his enemies and forgives them is contrary to my own personal inclination. So I just love this passage because it's in the context of let them return to the Lord so they may have mercy on them, to our God, because he is generous with forgiveness. my plans are not your plans. And just as the heavens are higher, so my ways are higher than your plans. Mm-hmm. And then it talks about my word that comes from my mouth, it does not return to me empty. Instead, it does what I want and accomplishes what I intend. And I think the rest of it is beyond metaphor of salvation. But I hope we keep this in mind as we move on. We're going to revisit the economic model in the Gospels and the covenant model. And we're probably before then, when we get to Jeremiah 31, we're going to be talking about the new covenant, what that means. So let's move on to 56, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 8. Doug, would you read that for me, please?
This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. The man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says. For the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me, and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners will bind themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him. And all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who have hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted in my altar, and my home will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides these already gathered.
Okay. Now, this is a very different passage.
Yeah.
How is God's salvation revealed here? You notice that salvation is paralleled with righteousness, my salvation.
I see it.
And while you're puzzling over that, what is the Sabbath? What does the Sabbath have to do with salvation? This is actually a natural outgrowth of chapter 55. Because the Sabbath, foundationally, is anti-economics.
It is.
You have to stop commerce, right?
It is.
And if you understand the whole thing of economics is where slavery began. It's one of two ways. Either began as a part of war, where you went out, if you won, and war, ancient war, was always economic. So war was an outgrowth of the economic model. If you didn't have enough gold and a city across the seven mountains of Urartu, the seven Urartu mountains, the kingdom of Urartu, had that gold, you sent an envoy to him and engage in psychological warfare to get that gold. And this is, we actually have a text, a Sumerian text, of King of Uruk, I believe it was, who sent an envoy to the King of Urartu across seven mountains. And if you look at a topographical map, you can actually count seven peaks on that map. He sent him all the way there to get his gold, and he engaged in psychological warfare, and they call it the First War, because it's the earliest record of a war, earliest written record. I'm sure there were wars before that. But this was a case of getting that gold through psychological warfare, and So all ancient Near Eastern war was an attempt to get the booty, the spoils, and bring them home to embellish the city. It was an economic venture. It was a thing of power. I'm going to get more power than you. I'm going to get more wealth than you. And I'll get human beings from you, and I'll work them as slaves. So that's one origin of slavery. The other origin is debt slavery. You can't, a person couldn't pay their debts. We'll take you. And you work for us, and you pay your debts. It's still done in parts of the world today. So think about how a slave feels about Sabbath. Because the commandment is very clear. You should not work, you nor your son, nor your daughters, nor your male or your female slaves. Talk about salvation mm-hmm. once a week. Mm-hmm. So that, I think that's why the Sabbath is in here, and the eunuch who keeps his Sabbaths. The eunuch is the worst kind of slave that there is. Worst in the sense of all that he had to go through to be a eunuch.
And the, you know, children and the inheritance and the name and all that was so important. What he really makes a case out of this,
yeah.
that even the eunuch will have this and this and this. It would be better than if he had children and family and inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah, and keep in mind, inheritance was of such importance yeah. that that's how you had eternal life, is the perpetuity of your descendants. That's how you live forever.
Is that the way they thought of it?
In Israel, that is how they thought of it. Mm-hmm. There was an interesting preoccupation with trying to live forever in Mesopotamia. They're always trying to figure out different ways. They never understood quite having a lineage. But in a tribal community like Israel, that was very key.
Mm.
They understood that.
Oh, that's
how you kept your name alive. Mm. It's in your descendants.
And that was tied with, you know, their eternal. Like they will always have their name. And if that gets mm-hmm, cut off, mm-hmm. you get cut off, you are...
If you're cut off your history, yes.
You've lost everything.
Yeah, you have. Yeah.
Wow.
And notice the immigrants who have joined me, serving me, loving me, becoming my servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath without making it impure, and those who hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mount. This is a passage for everybody. This is for anybody who wants to come and be an Israelite. And then my house will be known as a house of prayer for all people. And you think of how Jesus used that when he cleansed the temple.
Yeah.
And he cleanses the temple of the economic model.
That is really insightful. The whole economic model.
Wow.
So almost, this is almost sounding like God is coming to save us from this economic model.
Thank God.
Well, I think the way we work ourselves to death mm-hmm. in our world, we definitely need the rescue. Mm-hmm. because it's that model that makes us so desperately empty of love. We have such a huge love deficit because we are constantly trying to earn our value.
Mm-hmm.
In a society that doesn't care about love, you just cares about money.
Mm-hmm. So love versus economy.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
And Sabbath, if you think about the three great models that Mesopotamians invented, economics, kingship, and law, those are all human-made mm-hmm. ways of control, of making relationships work and keeping people in line without love. None of those three relationships or in terms of Mesopotamia, have anything to do with love? What are God's three great models that he created when he created the world?
Trust, really. The promises.
Okay, trust. You're talking about the core.
Yeah.
I'm talking about models. Metaphors.
Marriage.
And family. Mm-hmm. Family's the middle one. Mm-hmm. First one is natural law. Cause-effect relationships. Inherent relationships, intrinsic relationships, as opposed to extrinsic. See, the other side is extrinsic.
Uh-huh.
You tie the baling wire around the house when it's falling apart. When in really you need a new house. I use that because, well, actually, Angel Hernandez gave it to me years ago, but it was so graphically imprinted in my mind because I once had an old brick red and white mobile. It was metal-sided, metal-roofed, single-wide with an expando. And one day I called an inspector to come and check for termites. And he took his crowbar and he went around under every window and went crunch, crunch. He said, "Your windows are all leaking." And we were faced with an El Nino year, a wet El Nino year. And it was. It was the year that it rained. It was the end of the drought, the 7-year drought that we had. And it rained 52 days in succession. And I knew I would be floating downriver if I didn't get a new home.
Leaky boat.
So I went and bought a new mobile. And they took my old mobile. The company I bought my new one from took my old mobile. And they took it to just past the line where Napa County ends on 12 and Solano County begins.
Okay.
They put it in Solano County and parked it by the road, and there it sat. And I didn't know this, but some people came up to me and said, "Oh, I saw your mobile." That's a mobile that truly I would have had to tie baling wire around just about to keep it together. Mm-hmm. And that's how we deal with relationships, and that's how Mesopotamia constructed this artificial substitute for real relationships of love and trust. So God's models are cause-effect relationships. I break your trust, I lose your trust. So that we would understand that his law is built on intrinsic relationships rather than extrinsic. And then marriage and family, exemplifying the development of the human being and how we learn to love. We love because we're loved. And then Sabbath.
In Sabbath.
You know, in emotional attachment theory, in practice, you always, when you don't have intimacy and love, which you have to have for attachment, you always substitute structure and control. And it just, as soon as you, when I work with couples or do that, as soon as you start drifting, you know you've lost the intimacy, you've lost the love and the affection and the glue that keeps you on that different level. It's not, well, you have the rules and that. But once you start just structure and control.
You know what comes to my mind when you say that? Because it is so true. When we lose our love, we want power.
Yeah.
When we have a deficit of love, we want power in its place.
Yeah.
The thing that comes to my mind is a cat story. I was petting my cat Blackie one day in my yard. This was some years ago. And my neighbor had a bunch of cats. And girl loved to be petted too, but she wasn't getting petted because she wasn't my cat. And she was so... can't get any love here. So she jumped up on there was a scratching post in the yard. And she jumped up on that and looked arrogantly out at the world like, "I don't need love, I have power."
I have power.
It was just the cat language was so clear.
Yeah. It's so hard to explain to ourselves and the human beings that love is so much more powerful.
Oh, absolutely.
Than structure and control of power. You know? It love restrains you on a level that you can never put laws and boundaries around.
You know why that is? It's because we are, by nature, when we encounter love, we encounter our great, terrible deficit, and it pushes us into a state of need and weakness.
It does.
It makes us vulnerable.
You have to have a submissive posture.
And we're so afraid of being hurt.
Yeah.
If we become vulnerable.
Yeah, afraid.
I met that, and I've mentioned this story before, so I'm not going to mention it again, but I met that in a student one time who I knew had suffered terribly in his family. And he walked away from love. I begged him, I pled with him to open up to the love of God, and he walked away. And he went to a mission college. He left PUC and went to a mission college and became a very conservative pastor. Broke my heart. But that is our great need, and so these chapters, the Sabbath, by getting us off that economic treadmill and by coming apart, and the only thing in Sabbath is relationships.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get away from relationships on Sabbath unless you go and become a hermit. It's a salvation.
So that was his metaphor to try to deal with us on this planet that we're so economically and sin and control basis. It'd be a day to shut down.
And woe to us if we use it as a day to control. Jesus is going to make the most of that. Cut to the New Testament. 57, Isaiah 57, verses 14 to 21. I don't know if we have time for this or not. Actually, we don't. So we are going to stop, maybe make a note on your sheets that we're going to start again with 57. And this thing of contrition that is a bugaboo to, I think, a lot of Adventists. What does it mean to have a contrite heart? So we'll look at that next week. Okay, let's have a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the metaphors that you have used, that you have come into our world in our thought forms, and the things that we find most familiar. And you have transformed those metaphors into models of salvation and rescue from ourselves. Pray that we may not lose sight of this in the coming week, that we may understand the plan you really had for us, the original plan. And may we look toward that plan and fulfill that in our lives. In Jesus' name.